title of the section, The Suffering Servant, Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many was astonished at thee, his vestige was so marred, more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before thy throne of grace, and as we come to this section of Scripture, recognizing what our Lord and Savior, how he suffered for us, and that we might be set free, we cannot even fathom even part of what he went through for us. We thank thee and praise thee for the mercies that you've shown us and shown upon our hearts and on our church and friends. And we just pray, Father, that you'd save our lost loved ones and that you'd edify and continue to edify thy people. For in Jesus' name I pray these things for his sake. Amen. The Suffering Servant, this section starts with Isaiah 52:13 and goes on through 53. Isaiah 53 is the most quoted passage or section of Isaiah quoted in the New Testament for Jesus. For the Jews, many parts of Isaiah are the most puzzling passages to them in the Old Testament. Even with the coming of the Messiah, they still don't get it. And the prelude to the Suffering Servant, there, as we mentioned, this servant song is one of the most explicit prophecies of Christ's atoning work of Calvary. It causes a great struggle with Judaism because it clearly connects the Messiah with suffering and death. As a result, some Jewish scholars even suggest two Messiahs, one who would suffer and another who would reign. They could not see it ahead of time how Jesus could fulfill both sets of prophecies. Jesus applied this prophecy to himself, and as his disciples did, and some scriptures there. That was, of course, out of the King James Word Study. The Ethiopian eunuch was in a chariot, and he was reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip preached unto him Jesus, as seen in Acts 8:26-39. There's therefore no question in the scriptures, and many times Jesus quoted it, and the apostles quoted it, and the apostles, and especially Paul and John and Simon Peter in the epistles, and as we had mentioned, the passage in Acts. So there's no question in the scriptures is speaking of our Lord, that this passage is speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who are acquainted with God's Word realize that Isaiah, and one of the reasons I copied this is for one sentence in this we get to. Acquainted with God's Word, realize that Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22 give us more vivid account of the crucifixion of Christ than found elsewhere in the Bible. This may be a shock to many who are astonished to know that the four Gospels alone describe the sad episode of the horrible death of the Son of God. If you examine the Gospel account carefully, you will make discovery that only a few unrelated events connected with the crucifixion are given, and the actual crucifixion is passed over with reverent restraint. The Holy Spirit has drawn the veil of silence over that cross, and none of the lurid details are set forth for the curious mob to gaze at and leer upon. And that is the that most think that the most explicit examples or wording is in the Gospels and not in the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament gives us more information about Jesus on the cross than the New Testament does. And this is why they're inevitably they're connected to a point that you can't separate one from the other. And if you really want to get down to exactly what happened on the cross at Calvary, then, of course, Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 is the two passages that you would look at, and of course, There's many others, and we've dealt with some of them already. Isaiah has more to say about the greatness of God, chapter 40, 43, the horrors of tribulation, 24, the wonders of the millennial, 35, the mysteries of Christ, 53, than any other biblical book. Isaiah probably contains the most important far-reaching chapter in the entire Old Testament, chapter 53. This amazing chapter alone is quoted from or alluded to. Now, notice the word alluded to some 85 times in the New Testament. Jesus said that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him there in John 12, 41. Now, the alluded to, sometime when people say alluded to, that that can be in the view of the beholder. Other gives account of 55 times that Isaiah is quoted and alluded to in the New Testament. But nonetheless, he's quoted several times. This demeanor and disfigurement there in our text verse, starting with verse 13, which we read, this is the great prelude to the introduction to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He will deal prudently. He will be insightful, successful, a leader with has wisdom, and will thrive. Now, we start out with verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then we go from that to verse 14. And many were astonished at thee. His vestige was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. 13 is speaking of his leadership ability, his quality, and all we see in the New Testament is basically he leading his disciples from here to there and going to the cross at Calvary. But his leadership ability will be seen not only in silence as it is now as he leads and directs his church, but also in the millennial when he will be seen for all the world to take and behold. So we go from verse 13 to 14, and we go back at the cross again. And we see this as the Romans beat Jesus several times, and they were not limited by the 40 slashes, save one, because that's Jewish law. They more than likely used the whip of a cat of nine tails, which was common for them to use, and some were beaten so bad that they died. And so this, the Romans weren't didn't have any kind of limit except the limit that whoever told the one that was going to do the whipping to do, and if they didn't give any limit, then there wasn't any limit. And so they beat Jesus, they bruised him, and as they went about this process, if you will, each part would tear Christ down or tear his vestige and his form. Each line had, in 14, each line had bone or metal or other things to catch the flesh, that is the cat of nine tails. They beat him and with their hands and abused him, spit on him, hit him, buffed him. And we could go on with between the Old Testament and New Testament, things they done to Christ. After his many beatings, then on the way to Calvary, they plucked out his beard and hair from his face, as recorded in 50 and verse 6. When Jesus was on the cross, his appearance was astonished many, for his vestige was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Some believe that this means that he no longer looked like a human being while hanging on the cross at Calvary. Remember, not one bone of Jesus was broken, but they were out of joint. There in Psalms 34:20. He keepeth all these bones, not one of them is broken. Then John 19:36. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And then back to Psalms again, and this time in 22:14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And that's speaking of Christ, of course, on the cross at Calvary. So he was deformed. His appearance was deformed more than any other man. There's no man that's ever been his vestige and his form been changed as his was. On the cross, it was hard to see that it was a man. The way that they had abused him, his form, his outline, his silhouette, did not look that like that of a man. It looked like something. And, of course, we know that they knew where to stick the spear in his side. In verse 15, so shall they sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him, and for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now this reaches to the future and to time in our time, and some says it means to the cross, but it goes beyond that because this has been told throughout the generations, just as I mentioned in Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch and all the apostles and everybody that's ever been saved since then. This has been told to them of these things that was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they hear of it, bearing their sins, and died in their place. Those that received it and accept it, and they understand it. And it says, and see that which they have not heard, shall they consider. And the idea of consider is when they preach the gospel is preached to them, they consider it. Some receive it, and some don't. But nonetheless, they do consider it. And so we've gone from the millennial to the cross at Calvary, and then back to the future, if you will, into our time and into the intervening intervening time between now and the coming of Christ. And so our Savior is speaking of those that they would consider the Lord Jesus Christ and as their particular Savior. Those who will hear and consider Calvary and believe in Jesus Christ. Those that saw what happened would consider that they had not heard before about Jesus Christ, about what they had heard before about Jesus Christ, and that would be the Jews in the days of Jesus Christ, his apostles, and those around about him, and then, of course, the apostles started immediately preaching Jesus Christ and after Pentecost and spread the whole world, as they say, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that others might hear this good news. It's sad news on one state that Jesus was so abused. It's good news on the other part that he did all that we might go free. The suffering servant rejection, there in Isaiah 53, in the first three verses, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, and he hath no form nor comeliness, and when he shall see him, there is no beauty. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and hid, and we hid as our, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so we look in this passage. One of the things I'd like for us to do between now and next time is look at all the pronouns that we have in our passage from the verse 13 of 52 all the way to verse 12 of Isaiah 53 and see which one is the Father, which one is the Son, and which ones are the elect as we go through this passage. And some of those, we'll say, well, how do we know the elect? We all like sheep have gone astray. So you can figure it out from there, who that is or who the we is. Now, we could say that is speaking of everybody. but the sheep limited, just to give you an example. So we'll look at it just for a little while, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But if you have time, you might just look at the different way the different pronouns are used. And sometimes it's hard to figure out because it changes from the Father to the Son several different times and back to the Father again. And so these are the ones we want to pay particular attention to also. Isaiah 53 starts with a question, who hath believed our report? And first of all, to whom was it first given? Of course, it was given to Zion or the Jews or Israel. But who would believe God's report about the promised Messiah? And so the question is, who shall believe? But this gospel has been not only given to the Jews, but it's been given to the Gentiles. So it has been given to all peoples. And so when we think of it in that light, who have believed our report, it goes beyond just the context of those that were there when it was told to those that will be there when it's fulfilled at Calvary and those that will receive it in the millennium. But there's all those in between. And so these are who has believed our report. And, of course, it's mentioned in Romans also. Who are the Jews born from that time up through the 1st century, 2nd, 3rd, 21st century has believed Isaiah's report? Now, the early ones, we could say maybe in Jesus' day, you know, that we might give them an out about believing the report. Because of the Pharisees, Judaizers, and all that. But let me say, the devil has workers in every age. So that's not really an excuse. So how many of the Jews has believed the report? Well, I know that Christ has a remnant. I don't know how big that remnant is. He promises in Romans 11th chapter that he's had a remnant all along. And so then that we see that remnant has been value, it's been active and in the Jewish culture, so we don't know how many of those are that believe. Who among the Gentiles has ever believed the report? Now, we already give an example of the Ethiopian eunuch and mentioned the apostles and prophets and scribes, some of the scribes and are the church's scribes and the churches and down through the ages, how many has believed this report? Isaiah 53 continues, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, these are two parts. One, who has believed the report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, there's two things we can look at this. One is, where has the gospel been preached? Wherever the gospel has been preached, Jesus has been preached. The arm of the Lord has been revealed as the Messiah, as he that fulfills the Scripture. And it is this Scripture that speaks of Jesus Christ. The Gospels back that up, and the letters in the New Testament back this up, that Jesus is the Christ. So his arm is revealed every time the Gospel is preached. And then we would say, but to whom is it really revealed? To those that receive it, that accept it, that see it as the truth that it is, then these are the chosen ones of God. But the arm being revealed is preaching the gospel. And all those that's ever read this Isaiah 53, like the Ethiopian eunuch, and he just asked, who is the Isaiah speaking of, himself or somebody else? And so this is the promise or the question, to whom has it been revealed? Does this verse mean that in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen? And there is a connection there, but that might be a faint connection. The gospel message has always gone out over all to all people, but few respond to it compared to those, the number that it's preached to. And it is the Holy Spirit that makes it efficacious to them that receive the gospel message, that makes it real to them, that they can see that Jesus is the bare arm of God, that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and that he is the Savior. Some believe that it only refers to Isaiah, to Israel. However, Isaiah 53 is quoted and are referred to in the New Testament several times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 1, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. these parallel passages reference all the verses except verse 10 as referenced in the New Testament. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, is put him to grief. He shall, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I believe that we can find examples in the New Testament that allude to this very nature or this very verse. But that's the only verse that you can say, well, maybe this is not quoted in the New Testament. All the rest of them are. They're referred to. Parts of them are given. Sometimes a half a verse is quoted instead of the whole verse, but they are alluded to, and they are directly referred to the same. The Son submitting to the Father for our sins, for the joy set before Him. And I put in, that sounds familiar. I think I've heard that through the whole New Testament. Some refer to this chapter as the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Isaiah. Whatever their expectation was, verse 2, were for the coming Messiah, Jesus was the opposite of what they thought He would be. Jesus was not charismatic. Let's read verse 2. For He shall grow up before them as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. There's nothing about Christ, if you look to Him, that draw you to Him. He wasn't built like a football player. He wasn't handsome like some movie stars. He wasn't, if you will, have a dynamic personality. You say, well, He's God in the flesh, preacher. But the Bible says there was nothing about Him that would draw men to Him. Why? Because except the Father draw you, you cannot come. And so on His own, there's nothing about Him that was, if you will, desirable, that what people look for in a man, He was not. And so when we think about we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. I stopped before we got to the beauty part. So He was not handsome. Somebody says, well, that all Jesus would have been perfect. They have this idea to have a perfect proportioned body because He was not born of sin, and they go through all this other rigmarole and so on and so forth. I'm just telling you what God says about Him. This is what God says about Him. He's not charismatic. There's no prominent family or a family that you would like to say, well, you know, they belong to Joseph's tribe family over here. We want to deal with them. And I mean, he's just a carpenter. They would, if you want to deal with somebody, get with some ruler, some rich person. And, of course, Joseph and his family weren't rich nor Christ. He wasn't raised in Bethlehem. There was nothing about Him that would cause people to look at Him or look at or to Him and think maybe He is somebody or even the Messiah. Nothing. The root out of dry ground speaks of a voluntary plant from a seemingly dead roots or a sucker growing on a plant or a form of from a decayed stock or coming out of a dead tree or all considered worthless. These are not the primary plants you want. You sit in your flower bed or in your plant bed. The dry ground does not produce the strongest plants, trees, and so on and so forth. So to a Messiah, there's nothing about Him that would look like a prince, no comeliness, no beauty, nothing that would draw anyone to Him. Now, the reason I'm stressing this, you can see the next, if you looked at your notes, you see, what do most people think Jesus looked like? When you picture in your mind Jesus Christ, is He holding His heart? Is He sitting at a table with the other 12 apostles around Him? Is He standing there and somebody knocking on the door? What is your view of Him? Usually it's Leonardo da Vinci's picture of the Lord's Supper or His other many pictures He painted of Jesus. Long, flowing hair, very handsome man, well-proportioned person. And this is what most people, if you say, close your eyes and tell me what Jesus looks like, that's what they think Jesus looks like. Now, they've seen it in their Bibles. When I was a child, my mother had a Bible, had a picture of Jesus in it. Wasn't that nice? And I looked at that, and I thought, well, when I come, he's got long hair. I mean, as a kid, I thought that. Because we knew that, you know, I mean, this is before the hippies come by. That people like that usually just drunken bums or somebody like that, you know. Well, you know, that's what he looked like. That's what he looked like. The picture of Jesus has led many to think or use this as an excuse for boys and men to have long hair. Though 1 Corinthians 11:14 says, does not even nature teach you that if a man have long hair, is a shame unto him? I heard a gospel singer said he had this flowing long hair and had this mustache and the thing. Well-groomed, handsome too. He almost looked like a painting. And he said, well, Jesus had long hair, and I don't see why I shouldn't wear long hair. And when you see pictures of the Caesar, what kind of hair does he have? Short hair. And you see pictures supposed to be of Simon Peter or any apostles, almost, they're all short-haired. Because men of their day wore short hair. Now, it's not this short. Well, I mean, but the size might be not this short. But the point I'm making is people believe what they seen by a painter rather than what the Bible says he was. First, he wasn't handsome. He was nothing about him draw people to him. And he would not have brought a shame nor disgrace to his father, to himself, or to his church, if you will. It did not teach them, nor did they understand that Jesus would not have done anything to shame his father, himself, and the bride. They are ashamed to whatever. They are ashamed of whatever church they belong to say such trash. Now, I know that started back in Jesus Superstar. Well, that was when all this garbage started. Up to that time, people actually read the Bible to see what was true and what was not true. What picture do you think of when you think of the Lord? How surprised would you be if we saw an actual likeness of our Lord? Would it have turned us away? I don't think he looked like an executive. A leader of men. They talk about many of the leaders and generals down through history, and they would tell how just their personality, just them standing near them would cause people to tremble sometimes. Jesus didn't have that kind of personality. There was nothing in or about Jesus Christ that would draw anybody to him. The only way that you be drawn to him is the Spirit of God drawing you. It's the same way today. There's nothing that can draw you to Jesus Christ but God. It's just not in men to like God. There's none to seek for him. No, not one. There's none to come after him. And so it is not within the natural man to desire that. Only God can move upon us that we should desire to believe and have Jesus as our Savior. Those that saw him saw nothing about him that attracted him to them. In the Scriptures, there is not even a hint of his appearance. Nowhere. Doesn't give his hair color. Doesn't give his height. Doesn't give his weight. Doesn't say give his general appearance. No, not one word. Now, we have a lot of information about David. Saul was a span taller than anybody else. I mean, he was heads above everybody. He was a tall man. I'm talking about Saul of the Old Testament. I mean, many of the leaders and people in Scripture, it tells about them what they looked like. Not every time, but sometimes it gives an idea of what they were and what they looked like. What they did for a living too. But in the New Testament, it says nothing about. In the Old Testament, it doesn't say nothing about what he looked like. His beauty is his holiness, godliness, righteousness, and his calling, Redeemer and Savior. God even says of himself that it is righteousness is his beauty, the beauty of holiness, and if you will, godliness. And this was true when Jesus started his earthly ministry, and it's true today. Not only was there nothing about him that drew people to him, but he was repulsive to some people. They hated and rejected him. There in verse 3, he was despised and rejected the man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it was our face from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, sometimes people picture Jesus as a child being out at the creek, you know, and catching fish by his hand, or all the fish standing up and singing to him. I've seen pictures of that, and they have all these kind of images. Now, would you want to be a friend with somebody that never did anything wrong? I mean, when he was a kid. And when you wanted to go out and do some mischief, they wasn't in for it. I mean, I think this started well before his ministry. Just think about living next door to a perfect kid. His parents are not perfect, but the child is. I mean, he was so smart at the age of 12 that he could dispute with the doctors there and ask questions and answer questions of them at the temple. Now, there's two strikes in it. One, goody two-shoes. Two, he's smarter than I am. And three, if you will, he thinks he's somebody. He says, don't you know I should be about my father's business? That's what he said to his Joseph. The point I'm making is this isn't his start when he was baptized. This was his life. When he was baptized, then the mean stuff started. That's when you start having the stonings and all these other things. And people disputing, spit upon him, and all the other things that we've already mentioned. Here, to hide one's face so as not to see Jesus or be seen of Jesus. It says, and we hid as it were our faces from him. I mean, it's to actually hide or turn your head away from him, as and despite. It's not because we think he's greater that we just do not want to look at him. It's just like Matthew in John 3:17-19, where they're not come to light because their deeds are evil. So they cannot bear it, and we hide our faces as from him. They hated and rejected him. Now it is doubled in our last part, and it says, despised, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so we see that this wasn't just a little bit of hatred. This is double. Double usually means that it was worse than what we call the common factor. If we say he was despised and rejected of men, then we mention it again, then it means it's double. That is, he's more so than other men and any other people that we would know.